Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you are not there already, to Isaiah chapter 24. This is sermon number 17 in the series. So if you're looking ahead at the number of chapters in the book, we are going a little bit faster than the chapters, but we are going to be in the book of Isaiah for still a number of months to come. And I trust that as we've been going through this book, it's been opening it up to you. This is one of the longest books in the Old Testament. It's one of the most important books of the Bible in terms of the New Testament. And so I do trust that our growing in depth and knowledge and understanding of this book will help us in our Christian lives in general and in our reading of the Scriptures, but also in the specific lessons that each chapter has had for us. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 24. Judgment on the whole earth. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city, or the city of chaos, is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in a prison after many days, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Just so far, that is God's word, and I trust that the Lord will help us as we look at this passage together this morning. There are a lot of books in recent years that have made it onto the bestseller list about people who have died and gone to heaven and then come back to tell us about their experience of the afterlife. One of these books in particular has become so popular that it's even been turned into a Hollywood movie. Less popular, but still doing quite well, considering the topic, are books about people who have died and gone to hell and have come back to tell their story. And while I don't want to get sidetracked about discussing the merits of those books this morning, the popularity of them shows that human beings have an innate desire to want to know more about the afterlife. By the way, if you're looking for any of those books, you won't find them in our bookshop, which I think should reveal something of my attitude towards them. But we can talk about that another time. But possibly more popular than books about the afterlife are books about the end times, about the rapture, and about being left behind, and the battle of Armageddon, and the end of the world. And this is all known as apocalyptic literature. And we see that these kind of topics make great movies, and Hollywood has many big budget movies under the sort of apocalyptic genre with amazing special effects of what people think the end of the world might be like. And it's against the backdrop of all of that that we read in books and see on TV that we come to this chapter in the book of Isaiah this morning. And Isaiah wants to give us the biblical perspective we need to think rightly about the end of the world. We are meant to think about these things. We are meant to be asking questions about the end of the world. And specifically today, we're going to be considering the final day of judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord. This chapter is one which gives us some real details of the day of judgment. It also gives us the reason for the day of judgment, and then it gives us an alternative to the day of judgment. And finally, we're going to see the ultimate result of God's judgment. But let's start this morning with the details. We like the details, don't we? And so let's look at the biblical details to give our inquisitive minds some real biblical data to process regarding the day of judgment. So that's my first point this morning, the details of the judgment. And that we will find in verses 1 to 13 and 17 to 22. Now, we're entering a new section this morning, which really goes from chapter 24 through to chapter 27. And the four chapters together are known as Isaiah's Apocalypse. Because here Isaiah goes into a lot of detail about the end of the world. And particularly chapter 24 focuses on the day of judgment, that day of final reckoning for all the people of the world. So rather than going to the bookstores or to the movies to find out from people who claim to have died and come back, rather than going to them, let's go to the source document this morning. Let's go to God Himself and hear what He wants us to know about the day of judgment that awaits us all. Isaiah 24 is a great place to start. It's not the only place in Scripture, and I'll make some cross-references a bit later, but it's a good place to start this morning. And from verse 1, we will see that the judgment is going to be universal in scope. I'm going to ask Andre to just bring up a bunch of points as I go through. They're not really points. I'm just trying to help us see how much detail Isaiah gives us under this banner of the judgment day. So it's going to be universal. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Now, we've been dealing with judgment for the last couple weeks, but it's been God's judgment of specific nations. And it's been focused particularly on the imminent judgment of those nations around Israel and Judah around the time of the exile into Babylon. But now it's as if Isaiah lifts his eyes, his prophetic eyes, to the very end of the ages. And his focus shifts from the individual nations around Israel and from Judah itself, and it shifts to the destruction of the whole earth. Something which verse 1 tells us will be universal. The judgment day of God is going to affect the whole earth, which the Lord will empty of all people as He twists its surface, scattering its inhabitants, making the earth a place of desolation. There will be no place to hide, and there is no nation which is spared. The day of judgment is a day of universal judgment. But then verse 2 explains in more detail just what that means. For the day of judgment will be no respecter of persons. Look what he says. As it shall be with the people, so it shall be with the priest. As with a slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. In other words, the Word of God is a wonderful leveler of persons. The things that we hold as so important in this life in terms of religion or position or status or occupation or financial position, God just wipes it away in one verse and says that His judgment will come upon all manner of people equally. Doesn't matter who you are, what your status, what your occupation, it'll be the same. Just like the gospel of God's grace makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and slave and free, and male and female, but is offered freely to all who believe. So we see here that the day of judgment will come upon every class of people, from religious to irreligious, priest and people, from rich to poor, from employer to employee. We will all have to face this terrible day of God's wrath. But what about a second chance? Haven't we seen so far that God is a God of patience, a God of mercy? Can't we maybe just put off this thinking about the end times and judgment, and then when it comes, well, then we can ask God for a second chance. Then we can perhaps negotiate a deal. Well, the answer that Isaiah gives us in verse 3 is no. The day of judgment, in the third detail, is going to be irreversible. Look at verse 3. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Another translation says, the earth will be completely devastated and thoroughly ransacked, for the Lord has decreed His judgment. Now the Hebrew in this verse is very specific, and it uses a double form of each verb. The Hebrew literally says, the earth will be emptied to empty, and plundered to plunder. And the Lord Himself has decreed this. There is no going back. There is no second chance. This is the final day of reckoning for every human being. God's verdict over your life on that day will be irreversible. There will be no appeal to a higher court, to the spiritual constitutional court of heavens. No appeal to terms for grace or mercy on that day. The day of judgment will be irreversible. So what will that look like? What will that mean then for those who are not children of God? Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, Isaiah goes on in verses 7 to 13, and we won't look at all the details there, to tell us that the day of judgment will be a day of usher in an eternity of joylessness, an eternity without joy, an eternity of misery for the soul. And the picture in verses 7 to 13 is really a picture of a harvest celebration, which has got nothing to celebrate. There is no wine to make the heart glad. The music has been stilled, and even turning to strong drink doesn't help. And this is the picture that we have given of eternity after the judgment in verse 11. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. What a miserable picture of life after death. Unbelievers, if you think, well, I love my sin on earth, therefore I'm going to love being in hell one day with all the other sinners to do whatever I want. Oh no. God says, life after the judgment will be an eternity of misery, an eternity of mourning, of anguish and outcry, of sadness and of desolation. And maybe there are some here today that you think, well, somehow, I'm not sure, but somehow I will escape this day of reckoning. I'm a man of resources, I've got connections, I've got plans and strategies to avoid facing up to the Holy One of God. Well, Isaiah says, I want you to know that the day of judgment is inevitable. It's inevitable. There is no hope of escaping this reality. Look at verse 17 and 18. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. Now he who flees at the sound of the terror, in other words, he who thinks that he can run from God on that day of judgment, he will fall into a pit. And if you manage to climb out of the pit, you'll be caught in the snare. The picture here is one of inescapable inevitability. There is no possible way out. Judgment is coming and no one will escape. On that day, you and I, along with every other person who has ever lived, will come face to face with our Maker and our Judge. And then in verse 19 and 20, we see that unlike all the other judgments we've been considering over the last few weeks, which were really just partial pictures in the judgment of the nation of this ultimate judgment, people were being given second chances, people were given opportunities to repent. But we see on this final day of judgment, it will be exactly that. It will be final. Look at verse 19. Well, let's read from verse 18, the halfway through verse 18. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. Here Isaiah uses similar language to that of the great flood with Noah, when the windows of heaven were opened and the world was destroyed by water. But here it's not rain which will fall, but the final judgment and wrath of God, a judgment which will shake the earth to its very foundations and split it apart. And again, in verse 19, the Hebrew is very strong, and the ESV and the NIV, unfortunately, miss this. The word utterly is only put in once. That's the way they've tried to convey the meaning here. But a better translation would be this. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is utterly split apart. The earth is utterly violently shaken. The earth utterly staggers like a drunken man. Each one of those verbs in Hebrew is repeated twice to make us understand that this is utterly going to happen. And then just to make sure that we get the finality of what that day will be, he says, it sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. So picture a little shack. We often drive down to Howick, and you see some of those little shacks next to the road there. Picture one of those little wooden creaking shacks swaying under the load of a huge weight, perhaps an avalanche of mud, and then suddenly it crashes and falls to the ground. It will not rise again. This is the description of the earth, of the whole world, of all who live in it. On that day of judgment, when Jesus Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness, we will be crushed under the weight of our transgressions. It will be the end. All that is wicked, all that is sinful, all that has fallen short of God's glory will be irreversibly, eternally, inevitably, finally destroyed. Cast forever into that place of eternal desolation, of grief and mourning and sorrow. Well, is that all that Isaiah has to say about the day of judgment? Can we handle any more? Well, he wants to give us some more details. He wants us to know that the day of judgment will not just be restricted to humans, but will extend on that final occasion to include all the beings of the spiritual realm, from Satan himself to all his fallen angels. Look at verse 21. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. And the reality here expands on the universality of the judgments as we considered earlier, to show us that even Satan and his spiritual realm of darkness will finally be destroyed on that day. Now the New Testament sheds some very sobering light on this reality. This reality that the evil spirits, the demons, and Satan himself know their Bibles very well. They actually know their Bibles better. Well, not that they have Bibles. They know the Bible. I don't think the devil and his angels have their own personal copy of the Word of God. But they know it. They know it. They know what's in it. And that is why I think the devil knows the Bible so well that his greatest weapon is to keep men in darkness by keeping them from knowing the Scriptures. For we read in the New Testament that the demons themselves know Isaiah chapter 24 verse 21. They know that the day is coming when they will forever be tormented under the wrath and the judgment of God. We read of this in two occasions. Luke chapter 4 verse 33. There was in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And when he sees Jesus, he cries out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." On another occasion, we have Jesus crossing to the country of the Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men meet him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could ever go that way. And behold, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Satan and his demons know the book of Isaiah. They know the book of Revelation. They know that the time is coming when they will be destroyed and cast forever into the lake of burning sulfur, where they will be tormented night and day forever. So Satan's greatest strategy in this world is to prevent men and women and boys and girls from thinking about the reality of that day. What a challenge to us to make sure we know our Bibles well and that we share the truth of the Scriptures with others. But lastly, under this point of the details of the judgment, we see that Isaiah also gives us an insight into the time in which we are living now, the time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that this final destruction of all the evil forces in the heavenly realms will happen after a period of imprisonment. In verse 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Now, we can't be dogmatic here about exactly what Isaiah is referring to, but it does seem to tie up with what we read in the book of Jude and the book of Revelation. Jude chapter 6 says, Jude verse 6 says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Revelation chapter 20 verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Here in Isaiah, we find in the midst of this passage of terrible judgment of the wicked that there is a word of comfort, there's a word of consolation for the people of God, that the devil and his evil spirits are not free to do what they want on this earth. They're not free to wreak havoc against the people of God, but are bound in chains, they're restricted, awaiting that day of their final destruction. Well, there we've been given a whole lot of detail. A whole lot of detail about the day of judgment. Not from some account of someone who visited the afterlife and came back to tell their story, but from the very words of the God of the universe, who has ordained this day of reckoning for all mankind, and who wants us to know what we are headed to, as he will come as the judge of the living and the dead, of the earthly nations and the spiritual realms. But now we must ask the question, why? Why is this terrible day of judgment coming? What is the reason for the judgment? And we see that in verse 5, the first half of verse 5. It's a simple and it's a clear answer given to us. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for, because They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, the they here, they is all the earth. And it represents all the people of the earth who will be judged on that day. And Isaiah reveals to us that all that we've learned about the judgment day, all those terrible details about the judgment day, will happen because we've transgressed the law of God, we've violated God's statutes, and we've broken the everlasting covenant. Now, this sounds like language that should really only apply to Israel. After all, it was only one nation, the nation of Israel, who received the law of God at Mount Sinai, who received the statutes of God through the prophets, who entered into a covenant with God. Or was it? Well, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans helps us to understand this better. If you want to turn and follow with me, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. We're going to just look at a couple verses there. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by the unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now listen to verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, all men, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, as they do today, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then just move on to chapter 2, verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So there, Paul is laying a clear line in the sand. The only person who will be justified before God are those who obey the law. For when Gentiles, now listen to this verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, speaking about the law of God in the Scriptures like we do, when they by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul makes it clear here that all mankind, made in the image of God, living in this world of God's creation, know that God exists. That's a biblical truth. And every single person sitting here today knows that God exists. And that He made all things. And you know what is right and wrong, whether you've read the Ten Commandments or not. Because God has written His law on your hearts. And so all mankind will be punished for having rejected what they know about God and for having disobeyed what they know to be God's law. This is what God says, not me. This is what God says. So if someone says to you, well, I don't believe that there is a God, gently and graciously, you can tell them confidently that God says that they know that He exists. And if they say to you, well, I don't believe and therefore I don't have to obey God's laws that you Christians believe, you can tell them that God says they do know in their heart what God requires and they choose to disobey it. You don't have to debate this. You don't have to get into all kinds of philosophical arguments. God says to you and to me that every human being knows that He exists, has His law written in their hearts, and chooses to disobey it. And therefore, all men are without excuse and are guilty before Him. But what about this phrase of the everlasting covenant? Surely that can't apply to unbelievers or to Gentiles who were not part of the people of Israel. Well, it could refer to the everlasting covenant with Noah and all the living creatures in Genesis chapter 9. But that doesn't seem to fit quite right, because that everlasting covenant that God made with Noah and all human beings that will ever live after him was a one-sided covenant. There was no responsibility from man. So it's not really possible for man to have broken that covenant. And so most commentators agree that this breaking of the everlasting covenant is referring to the covenant between God and Adam, where God said to Adam, "If you obey me, you will live. And if you disobey me, you will die." And as all of us are descendants of Adam, and we all disobey, we all must die. But I do think that there is something more significant going on here. Because the only time in the New Testament when we read of that phrase, the everlasting covenant or the eternal covenant, comes to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, and it speaks to us of the eternal covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that significant? So ultimately, the basis for judgment for all mankind at the end of the ages will not so much be based on your obedience or lack of obedience. Although it's clear from Scripture that our sins will condemn us to death. But really, the final verdict of a person's eternal judgment will be based on your attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his death on the cross, the eternal blood, the eternal covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you broken or rejected the eternal covenant which God has made with man through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the blood of his Son washes away our sin and makes us righteous before God? If you have rejected that, then there is no hope for you on the judgment day, but only a fearful expectation of God's wrath. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts this so clearly. He gives us almost the identical reasoning for the judgment as Isaiah does in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Even if you're a believer this morning, do you recognize the truth of this passage? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that has been a lot of detailed information, and I hope it's been terrifying information from the Word of God, because that's what God intended. It's meant to terrify us. It's meant to make us realize what awaits all of us, from the very least to the very greatest, from the poorest to the richest, from every corner of the globe, including the entire spiritual realm of Satan and his demons. And I feel like we should just leave it here for today, so that we just go away for a week and spend time pondering the reality of the judgment which is waiting for all of us on that day. But I don't know if you will be here next week. Your appointment to meet with the holy God of righteousness might be between now and next week. So let me, in the third place this morning, tell you of the alternative to the judgment. I think sometimes as Christians we come in too quickly with the gospel. Now, and I say that godly in this day and age, where it's all about Jesus just loving everyone and there's just nothing about what he saved you from and what he saved you to. So as we move on to the gospel this morning, may it be a gospel that is understood in the light of the reality of the judgment that we are deserving. Verse 14, the alternative to the judgment. And really, before we look at verse 14, Isaiah drops a clue that the gospel is coming, that there's hope in verse 13. He says, "For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done." And he has the benefit of coming each week as we work our way through Isaiah, because as you read that verse, there should immediately be a trigger in your mind. Hang on, I've heard this before. Yes, we have. Chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, we saw that in the midst of God's judgment of the nations, He would preserve for Himself a remnant. And He explained that remnant as those few olives left on an olive tree after the tree has been beaten by the harvesters to get all the olives to fall down. And the remnant will be two or three or four or five olives at most on the tree. And so here in verse 13, Isaiah sees that on this great and terrible day of the Lord's judgment, when the world will be destroyed forever, there will be a gleaning of a few grapes which remain on the vine. Now verse 14 tells us about those few grapes, about those few people, the remnant on that day. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. What an incredible contrast to all that we've seen so far in this chapter. Especially in the light of the fact that Isaiah has gone out of his way to make us see that in the day of judgment, all joy will be gone. All joy will be removed and be replaced by sorrow and grief by the peoples of the earth. Now to be confronted with this scene of exuberant praise, songs of joy, giving glory to the God of Israel, and very specifically, glory to the righteous one. And therein lies the key to the joy. Who is the righteous one that Isaiah is speaking of here? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 53. And if I say Isaiah 53, you should already know the answer. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. This is the only other place in the book of Isaiah when the phrase righteous one is used. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. There is no doubt in Isaiah's mind that the righteous one on that day of judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God's people, the Emmanuel child that we've learned so much about already. And then as we turn to the New Testament, we find in the book of Acts the apostles taking any remaining doubt away. Acts chapter 7 verse 51, you don't need to turn there. Peter says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit." Is that perhaps you this morning? Always resisting the Holy Spirit. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So as we come back to Isaiah this morning, we see that on that day of judgment, on that day of great terror and destruction, there will be a remnant. There will be those who did not break the eternal covenant of God in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will sing praises and will shout for joy, and they will see that the judge of all the world is none other than the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their personal Lord and Master and Savior. And notice the wonderfully good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these verses. That the redeemed of the Lord, the remnant, will come from where? Just from the house of Judah? No, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, from the ends of the earth, men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and nation and tongue will come and will rejoice and will praise the righteous one. I would encourage you to take time this afternoon, or perhaps in your devotions to tonight or tomorrow or in the week ahead, whenever you spend time in the Word, read through Revelation chapter 5. Read through Revelation chapter 20, and you will see the Apostle John's account in more detail than Isaiah has given us here, depicting the scenes on that judgment day as Jesus comes to destroy Satan and his demons forever and to cast all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life into the lake of eternal fire. But for those whose names are recorded in the Book of Life, they will gather around the throne and they will sing praise to God. They will sing praise to the righteous one. They will be filled with eternal joy. And they will sing a new song, as Revelation 5 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What a glorious, wonderful, exciting alternative awaits us who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't this make you long for that day? Longing to see all the glory and the majesty of the righteous one, your Savior, Jesus. I would give up anything and everything in this world to have that. Well, we must bring the study to a close. And so my final point this morning is just to consider the ultimate result of the judgment. Verse 23. And really this final verse gives us a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. It's just a glimpse. For we know that the first heaven and the first earth will be destroyed in the judgment, as we've already seen. And now Isaiah just gives us this brief little glimpse of life in eternity with God. What's it going to be like? And we see that the result will be absolutely glorious. The result of the judgment will be the glory of God manifested before His people for all eternity. Then, verse 23, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed." Why? "For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders." And really here, the elders are simply the representative heads of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride prepared for her bridegroom. And so we need to turn back to Revelation to see really a fuller unveiling of Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. And so, in your reading this afternoon, I've given you chapter 5 and chapter 20. Now you can add chapter 19 and chapter 21. Go and spend some time in the book of Revelation this week. But turn with me now, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. And I'm not going to comment on these verses. I'm going to end here as we just read a commentary of Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like most rare jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal. And then verse 22. And here we see a real connection to what Isaiah is saying. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Let's just close in a word of prayer.